Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. We're going to be talking about Titus chapter 2 today. We'll do the third chapter tomorrow with Pastor David Marth, and then next week we'll be into John's first letter, tucked away back there in the New Testament. But for the course of today, let's welcome to our telephone the Reverend Walter Meyer II. He is professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne and will help us here with Titus chapter 2. And good morning, sir. How are you?
Good morning, Chuck. Very fine. Thank you.
And are you a doctor, Dr. Meyer?
Yes. A PhD from the seminary in St. Louis a long time ago.
See, well, that's what I thought, but every time I assume and then I say doctor, then I put the person on the spot and they have to say, oh, I'm really not a doctor, and I hate to do that. So I took a chance the other way and I was still wrong, such is life. And how is everything in Fort Wayne, Indiana?
Right now it's dry. We've had a succession of days of rain.
Oh,
but
really?
Right now it's drying up a little bit. It's fine here on the campus.
Are you, do you have a New Testament focus as a professor?
That's my field, New Testament exegetical theology.
So exactly. You should be right at home today with Titus chapter 2.
Exactly. I teach the pastoral epistles here on the campus, so we have a nodding acquaintance with the material.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. For those of you who would like to join us with a question or a comment, here on this live Bible study program, conversation with Dr. Walter Meyer II. Dr. Meyer, let's begin in prayer, if you would, sir.
Surely. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that every contact with thy word is vital and valuable. We pray that thou wouldst grant us thy Holy Spirit as we consider the second chapter of Titus, that we learn the important lessons that the Spirit has caused to be recorded there for our benefit, and that we in turn are able, after we are enlightened, to help others to understand God's word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Well, Dr. Meyer, ordinarily I would read, and I will here in just a few minutes, the first 8 verses of this chapter in order to get us started, but I just want to focus on verse 1 because it's something of a coincidence, I guess, that we have a professor on our Bible study today, a man whose job it is to teach, as you put it, exegetical. Is that what you said?
Yes, that means Bible interpretation on the basis of the original Greek, in the case of the New Testament.
Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, as Paul says to Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, all of us, the informed and uninformed, would agree with that. But it has to have a special and profound meaning to a person like yourself, who is really charged with this task among the church. What does this first verse say to you?
Well, it says that we must, with absolute fidelity, reproduce in our teaching what the apostle wrote here to Timothy years ago. The sound teaching, I think, is the word that you used before, is really healthy teaching. In other words, the Bible communicates healthy understanding of God, His will, His word, the way of salvation, and the rest of it. And we must, with absolute fidelity, communicate just what the Word of God says for the building and blessing of the people of God who hear it.
Well, for the skeptics among us, Dr. Meyer, how would you respond to the assertion that it is not possible to do this with absolute fidelity?
Well, it's taking the Word of God just as it reads. I think of the Savior's great commission, who told his disciples before he ascended into heaven, go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and so on, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Evidently, the Savior Jesus Christ assumed that it was possible to understand the word correctly and then recommunicate it to others. That was the charge that he gave his church. So I think if we take the Word of God as it is presented in Scripture without addition, subtraction, a rational reduction or change of some kind, then we can learn very clearly just what the Savior wants us to understand and recommunicate.
Is the term still in session there at Concordia Theological Seminary?
Yes, it is. Our graduation is this coming Friday. So today and Wednesday and Thursday will be the last class days.
Do you have quarters or semesters?
We have quarters. That's right.
Have you been teaching in this past quarter?
Yes, I have.
What are the courses that you
I have had the Epistles of John and a course that we call New Testament Greek Readings. That only meets once a week, but we want to keep the Greek understandings alive and part of our students. And so each professor has a number of them, and we take the pericopes for the coming Sunday of the church year and go through them carefully on the basis of the original. And I also teach New Testament eisegetics. That means introduction to the books of the Bible of the New Testament.
And when you teach those courses, are you teaching them with absolute fidelity?
To the best of my ability, I am. I tell the students at one point in the course, if I teach anything which you feel is contrary or see that is contrary to the explicit word of God, please tell me, because I want to say I'm sorry, I want to repent, and I want to reproduce what is given. No, we just take the words as they're, and just try to amplify and make applications to the lives of people that the text suggests.
Is it possible to teach the Bible with absolute fidelity if you can't read Hebrew and Greek?
Well, it's a great assist to reading, being able to read the Bible in the original languages, as you point out. But I would say that in most cases, I'm just trying to rack my brain to think of where something in the original would be different than in one of our fine English translations, whether it's a
Well, you know, probably the most, the one that comes to my mind is the passage where Jesus says to Peter, you know, do you love me?
Yeah.
He asks him three times, and I think in the English we have the word love three times, but in the Greek we
It's different. That's right. You're exactly right. Well, if you mean then that there are nuances which don't come through in the English translations in some cases, as you've just pointed out, then I suppose if you don't know the original languages, you can't bring those out. You can't make those applications. You're correct in that observation.
So if I were to be, if I were listening to this program today, and I would say, wow, that's quite a commitment that Professor Meyer makes there, that we ought to strive for absolute fidelity in teaching within the church, and you've already affirmed that apparently Jesus thought that could be done, so actually I'm impressed by that. I admire that. However, in my journeys among my friends and maybe even a few pastors that I know, and I ask them what they believe about maybe Holy Communion or Holy Baptism, things like that, I find that they don't agree. So how is it possible that you could embark on a quest for doctrine that is sound or absolute fidelity, but there are so many different doctrines? And how am I supposed to know which is the right one?
Yeah, that's a question which is asked from time to time, and I'll be glad to try to respond. It depends on the principles of interpretation that the Bible translator, exegete, employs in unlocking the meaning of the text. Now, we have a Lutheran set of hermeneutics, that is, Bible interpretation principles that we employ, and some other denominations may employ some others. So the question can be asked, just to rephrase what I think you're after, well, how do you know who's right? And I think the way to approach the answer is as follows. We note that in our hermeneutical system, our system of interpretation, every one of the principles we follow is either directly spoken of in the Bible or is exemplified in Scripture. Whereas in some other church groups, we note that some principles are employed which are extraneous to the Scriptures. For example, let's take the doctrine of Holy Communion. You mentioned that. And we teach that when the communicant receives the bread and wine at the Lord's table, he also receives together with the bread the true body of Christ, and together with the wine the true blood of Christ. Well, there are those in Christendom who say, well, how can that be? How could there be sufficient elements to satisfy communicants the world over all these years? And we don't taste or feel the body, all we taste and so forth is bread and wine. So how can this be? And therefore they will deny that the body and blood of Christ are present, are really present in the sacrament. Well, if you go to the words of Scripture and take them simply as they read, Jesus on the night of betrayal said, "Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood." And our theologians have pointed out since the time of Luther, isn't any language always is, doesn't mean represents, doesn't mean symbolizes, doesn't mean reminds you of or anything like that. It is. And therefore, as a miraculous supernatural thing takes place, together with the bread, as we say, we receive Christ's body, and together with the wine, Christ's blood, for the attesting of our forgiveness, the assurance that we are truly forgiven in the sight of God, having received these sacred elements along with the physical. So if you're going to take the Bible just as it's written, when you can't reason something through, well, you accept it anyway. You simply say it's God's word, and therefore I'm going to take it just as it reads. Another example would be in another church body, they say, well, your Bible is one source of information, but you also, if you really want to know what God wants you to do in your life, you've got to read what the church fathers have written, what tradition is handed down, what the leader of the church has spoken formally and officially and so forth, along with the other. Whereas Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So if we just stick to the words of Scripture and the messages and the doctrines that are provided, then we are in the safest territory as far as we Lutherans are concerned.
Let me ask you a question, Dr. Meyer, see if I can make this make sense. Because from time to time here on this program, I think we communicate that we take a fairly dim view of the person who utilizes something that we sometimes call cafeteria spirituality, meaning that over the course of time and maybe several denominational experiences, a person may take a little bit of Lutheranism, take a little bit of Roman Catholicism, intermix a little Episcopalianism, maybe even some New Age fantasy, a little Bob Dylan, and there they are. They've got the spirituality that they're comfortable with. And if they hear this program, they probably hear us taking a dim view of that kind of approach. However, there is another side of that coin. Sometimes these people who have this kind of spirituality arrive at that point because they're so exasperated and they're so frustrated with the teachers that they encounter, who seem to take so many different conflicting views that they just run out of options and decide, well, you know, I'm going to take the doctrines that seem to make sense to me, and that's what I'm going to have to go with. What would you say to that person?
Best advice is simply read the Bible yourself and see exactly what it says. We find that the Bible has a clarity in and by itself. People have read the Bible who were unbelievers before they started. Some of them even tried to debunk the things the Scriptures were saying. But as they put themselves under the spell of the Word and let it sink into their hearts as they were proceeding, they found, by the Holy Spirit's power, who operates through the Word of God, that a conviction comes to them of the truth of the sacred text. And so the best thing to do is simply read the Bible, let everyone read the Bible himself, and then gradually as he listens, he can determine, well, what is concordant with the Scripture, what is something the Bible actually teaches, or what is extraneous to it, or contrary to what the Bible teaches. We're responsible for our own eternal destiny, and that's a very important thing for every person to do, and to keep seeking the truth in that way. But usually you can tell as if you finally get into a church where the Bible is taught very clearly and very accurately, that the truth will grip the heart and will bring that kind of internal conviction. Now, we believe that in the Lutheran Church we're doing that very thing. I know that when I went to the seminary, it was in St. Louis, by the way, years ago, we also had courses in the denominational doctrinal positions of other groups. And as we went along, we compared with what the Scripture said, and we were able then to determine which teachings were most closely allied with what the Scriptures were actually saying and which were not. So it isn't that hard, but you've got to keep at it. You've got to really study the sacred text and let the Holy Spirit work such conviction.
All right, I'm going to read the first eight verses here of
yes.
Titus chapter 2, and then we have a couple of callers standing by that we
Surely.
Want to talk to. Beginning of verse 1, Paul writes, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. All right, let's go to the telephones here. We're going to talk to Bill. Hi, Bill, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, good morning to both of you. My question is, Doctor, if a minister teaches what I would call pseudo-Christian teachings that are not really found in the Bible, something like, it's almost like a reverse of the Da Vinci Code, it would be something like, well, I've got some proof that the something about the pyramids may prove something about the flood or this or that. And they're teaching these on, like, a Sunday night Bible class and stuff. There's so many things that I just don't trust a lot of these teachings. I believe if it's not in the Scripture, you have to kind of take it with a grain of salt. And really not even, you know, why even go to trouble even have Bible studies on something like this? And I think some of these kind of things that come out like this may actually, in fact, hurt Christianity, and especially maybe our Lutheran church, if some of these ideas get out,
okay.
Going to say we're a bunch of quacks in that. Now, I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say.
All
thank
right.
you.
Dr. Meyer?
Yes, I would tend to agree with much of what you said there. And I think we have so much in the Bible itself to study. We don't have to go into extraneous paths of human learning and spend a lot of time with that. Evidently, the Holy Spirit caused to be written in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament the most important things that He wanted anybody in any age, any generation, anywhere in the world to learn. And therefore, there's so much to spend our time with right in the Bible itself. I wouldn't veer off into some of these other areas. It might be interesting, but as far as obtaining understanding of God's truth, that's found exclusively in the sacred Scriptures, I would say.
Dr. Meyer, let me ask you this. I'll create a hypothetical situation here. And let's just, if it's possible for you to think this way, maybe not because you've been a clergyman for a long time, but if you can think like a layman here, let's just imagine that you've been a member of a church for many years, 15 years. The pastor who is the pastor at your church seems to be a faithful pastor. He's never preached anything that made your eyebrows go up during a Sunday morning sermon, but you decide to go to a Sunday night Bible study led by the pastor, really for the first time. And as you sit there in that Bible study, it becomes apparent, maybe not obvious, but apparent, that the pastor has a kind of a creation evolution perspective, that he doesn't believe in the 7 days of creation, but actually believes in millions of years, and you're surprised by that. You go home and you think about it. What do you do next?
Well, the first thing I would do, if I have a serious concern about this matter, I don't know exactly the details of what the pastor would have said, but I would go and speak to him alone and express the concern. Simply say, did I hear you correctly state that, and whatever it was, and well, what about what the Bible says, so-and-so, and have a real discussion with him. Now, if we take the Bible as it reads, you can only come out, it seems to me, in one with one solution to whatever the question may be. But if something comes in from the point of view of rationalistic understanding of the Scriptures, you apply your reason to it and reject what the Scriptures say very plainly, then you have a problem. So I think then he would have to seriously consider whether he wants to continue to hear that kind of instruction if that goes on and on and on.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. I may have jumped in a little too early with this call. Dr. Meyer?
Yes.
When Mr. Rathard asked you at the beginning of the program about a knowledge of the Greek and the Hebrew, and you said, yes, it certainly would help, Then it got me to thinking about something I read last night, and I thought, oh, where is that? And I was busy looking this verse up, and I think right before Mr. Rathard went into the following reading of the other eight verses, you were hitting upon the answer of it being Holy Spirit derived. In 1 Galatians verse 12, Paul writes, "For I neither received it by man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And to find yourself in that position, what exactly is he talking about here?
Okay. Paul is what we call an apostle. There were 12 original apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the qualifications for the term apostle, or the person of the apostle, and the term we employ in the New Testament, is that he has to have been called to be such an apostle directly by Christ. See, today a congregation will call a man and our human intermediaries, but an apostle is recipient of a direct call from God to that apostleship. Secondly, he has to be trained directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we understand how the training of the original 12 took place. Paul came later on, as you know. He was instructing him as he went along for the 3 1/3 years of his ministry there in Palestine before he came to Holy Week, to suffering, death, and resurrection. So they received direct instruction throughout that period. Well, now what about Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul was called later on. He was first a persecutor of the church, but later on the road to Damascus, when he was out to get some more Christians imprisoned, on that road, the Lord spoke to him directly, and suddenly he realized that the Christians were right and he was wrong in what he was doing. And for the next 3 years, he was, I think the text says a little farther on, in the Arabian desert. And during that period, he received his instruction. And he says in that verse that he received his gospel not through other men, not even through other apostles, but directly from Jesus Christ himself during that training period. And thus he fully qualifies as an apostle. And then when he communicates the word, he operates under a direct inspiration of God, so that it's not only the word of Paul, but it's also the word of God. So there was that direct training period. Now, the Lord doesn't do that anymore today. He doesn't strike a man on a mission somewhere and then train him personally. Now, we have seminaries where pastors are prepared for their ministry. They're trained in the word of God, and then they receive calls to congregations and communicate that word. But Paul was called directly by Christ, and he was given his instruction directly by Christ. That's the revelation referred to, and didn't come through any human source, but directly from the Lord himself.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're talking with Dr. Walter Meyer II, who is professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. We're talking about Titus chapter 2 today. Doctor, we're going to take a short break here, and we'll be right back.
Fine.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
For the 21st summer, Energy Care is providing window unit air conditioners to those who qualify. Low-income, homebound people who are seriously or chronically ill, over the age of 60 and live alone, people with mobility-impairing disabilities, and families with ill children ages 5 and under may apply for a window unit air conditioner. Energy Care staff will visit and install a window unit. To request a window unit air conditioner or for more information, call Energy Care.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Maybe it was just the community where I grew up. Maybe it's about growing up anywhere. But being included and excluded was a constant theme from my childhood. You were included if you knew a lot of kids from your church or synagogue, but excluded if they were from one assembly and you from another. You were included if you could hit a baseball a country mile, but excluded if you couldn't. You were included if you wore certain clothing styles and colors like everyone else among your friends, but excluded if you wore something different or wore your hair too long. The girls liked you if you were tough, but not if you were a nerd. I could go on, but you get the idea. I think something similar was happening centuries ago to the poor church at Philadelphia. Jesus described this church's life in a letter he dictated to John the Apostle. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. He who opens what no one can shut, and he who shuts what no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not defiled my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Today we have no idea exactly what the coming trial was for the Philadelphians, but we do know that since they had been excluded, they had very little left to lose anymore. And in the kingdom of God, when everything of value is a non-material gift, that is an open door to live by faith and not by sight. Lord, teach us from the struggle of these poor Philadelphians that everything that is everlasting comes only from you and your grace, and teach us to value highly what endures forever. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who alone is worthy of all our praise, and has given us the crown of victory he won by rising from the dead.
The Missouri Botanical Garden presents Glass in the Garden, stunning glass artwork designed for this event by renowned artist Dale Chihuly, on display now through October 31st. You'll find his work outdoors and inside the Climatron and Schoenberg Temperate House. The outdoor art is included with regular admission. Climatron and Temperate House admission fees vary and include special Chihuly nights on Thursdays. Visit mobot.org for complete details.
Welcome back to our Bible study conversation on Titus chapter 2. I'm Chuck Rathick. We are on the phone today with our friend and guest from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. That would be the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer II, sort of in the middle of this chapter here. Dr. Meyer, I'm going to go to the telephones here again, take another call.
Surely.
Let's talk with Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Read the Bible. Probably, and as I study the Bible, I know something about the Bible.
Jim, I'm going to have to drop you. We're not getting all of your communication there because it's breaking up, and I can't understand what the question is. I apologize, but we're not going to be able to answer it because we can't hear it all. Let me put this question to you, Dr. Meyer.
Yes.
In the verses that I just read, Paul makes a number of comments about how to behave and how to go about one's affairs. One thing that does seem to be consistent, whether we're talking about the older men or the younger women or the younger man, is to be self-controlled. What does it mean from a biblical perspective to be self-controlled?
Perhaps the synonym for that would be sober-minded. I think that's one of the words that appears quite frequently in the pericope you just read. It means to be balanced in thought and judgment, stable, and as far as the flesh is concerned, you see, a Christian has two parts. And the first part is his regenerate inner nature, which occurs at the time of conversion and baptism. But there is a sinful part which still remains attached to him, causing wrong feelings, wrong desires, wrong volitions, and so forth.
And to keep these in check and the power of the strength that the Lord Jesus gives us after we become his own, I think is what he refers to. Don't give rein to the flesh. Don't let these wrong thoughts, wrong feelings, volitions, and so forth rule you. When you find them, in the power of Christ, subdue them. Go against them. And let your members be used in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively. So that's sort of the cluster of thoughts, you might say, that come to mind when you think of the term that you just employed.
We were talking about doctrines that are sometimes in conflict. One of those is the doctrine which is sometimes referred to as simultaneously saint and sinner.
Yes.
There are fine Christian people who think that that's just an absurd proposition, that what you ought to be in your life is on your way to a place where there is no more sinner, where you are a saint. And of course, as the fine professor you are, I'm sure that you would teach simultaneously saint and sinner.
Yes.
So help me with that doctrine there. How is it possible for a Christian to acknowledge that while he is, yes, a saint, he is still a sinner?
Well, it simply happens to be the fact. And, of course, the person who looks at this from the outside says, well, make up your mind, are you a saint or a sinner? And as you have correctly stated, and the Bible teaches, we are both at the same time. You and I, when we come to faith, are granted, because of Jesus' wonderful sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, which avails before God and satisfies his justice, we are granted the forgiveness of sins. That means that God no longer holds them against us, and Christ's holy life, what he did in terms of keeping God's law and in terms of suffering and dying for the sins of all, atoning for them, is charged to our account. So that in his sight, when we come to faith, we are justified, declared righteous, accounted forgiven in his presence. That does not mean that as we go through life day after day that we don't sin. And the book of the Bible you're going to be taking up after you're through with Titus, I learned from your announcement. In 1 John, the first chapter, we read, if we say, that's we believers, John included himself, the apostle, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this side of eternity and the glory that we shall receive after we rise from the dead, and during at which point all sin will be extirpated from our being and we'll sin no more, we still have to wrestle with the problem of sin. God knows that. That's the way he left us. But he says, if you regularly review your life and confess your sin and trust in Jesus who has made payment for your sin in your place, then God will each day or each time we come before him in prayer with that confession grant us forgiveness. And so at the same time we have to say we still sin, but we are accounted righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says there in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous, is justified through faith apart from the deeds of the law. So at one and the same time, the Bible says we're still sinners, but we are accounted righteous in God's sight for Christ's sake through faith.
So based on Titus chapter 2, is there a way that Christians can live their lives so that the saint reigns or rules over the sinner in us, and is that self-control?
Yes, and I would say that constitutes Christian growth, as the Bible speaks of that too. In other words, as we learn more and more of God's Word and then take the power of Christ to endeavor to carry out that Word in our life, then we move ahead. We are more and more obedient as time goes along. The falls into sin in certain areas are fewer and farther between. We never achieve perfection, but there can be Christian growth, very definitely, and the Lord expects that.
Dr. Meyer, how would you respond to an assertion like this? In this day and age, if you want to discredit yourself, all you have to do is make a distinction between male and female. If you say something like, well, women's place is in the home, which, of course, nobody says that anymore, but if you were to say something like that, well, your credibility would be shot immediately. if you were to say something like, well, this is a role that is reserved for women, or this is a role that really is reserved for men, same thing. There are a lot of people who would just say, well, there's no point in listening to him because he's old school, he's traditional, he's out of it. For those people who read Titus chapter 2 and see Paul making distinctions that men ought to be this way and women ought to be this way, women ought to be reverent and subject to their husbands. Those are the really provocative words here in this chapter. And, you know, half the room gets up as you read this to them and leaves because, well, if that's the perspective, then we don't want anything to do with it. What do you say?
Well, their quarrel is not with the Bible student or the preacher or whoever they're listening to, but with the Lord himself. We go back to that fundamental point. If you're going to take the Word of God as it reads, that's it. If there are modern ideas and theories which are apart from the Word, okay, then call them that. But that's not the Word of God. If we want to follow what the Lord says, then we're going to do that. Now, God established a relationship between the sexes already at the time of creation. And that we can call man superordination, woman subordination. And that's not a pejorative thing at all as far as women are concerned. It's simply a relationship that God established for the good of the society, each social unit in society. For example, in the home, man is called the head. That doesn't mean he's a slave driver or something. Christ is called the head of the church, and he wasn't a slave driver. He simply was showing his headship by guidance and by serving those of whom he was the head, even laying down his life for them. And so we got to understand what that means when the Bible says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. That isn't something over which they ought to be excited and ought to be unhappy. No, it's the best way to go, because in any social organism, you can only have one head. You can't have two heads of a country, two heads of a corporation, two heads of a factory or a seminary or whatever. There has to be one head. And the Lord simply had to choose between the sexes, and since man was created first and for some other considerations, man is put as a head. But that doesn't mean that he keeps those under him down. He is head in order to help and advance them. Now, for example, in the Ephesians 5, where Christ is talking about wives submitting themselves to their husbands, he says, do this as unto the Lord, because the Lord wants it, not because the man wants it. And then he says, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Now, you and I, we menfolk, don't run around hanging our heads, oh, we're subjected to Christ. Isn't that a terrible situation? No. We're happy about it, and we want to learn more from our head and carry out his will so that we can receive his blessing in our lives. Now, one of the things the Lord teaches is that finally, when decisions are to be made, after all considerations have been looked at, then the man will finally make it. That's all it means. And husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So man's preoccupation should be the welfare of his wife. So headship is not a concept which suggests indignity or subjugation. It's simply an arrangement for the welfare of the social unit we call a family. I'll start with that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Harold. You're on the Bible study. Good morning. Harold? I hear you, Harold. Are you there? I can hear your radio in the background, Harold. Here he comes, coming to the phone now.
Yes, I have a question that I've wanted to ask Dr. Meyer for many years.
Yes.
Having to do with having more than just competent people teach Greek and Hebrew at our seminary in the Concordia system. As a child, I'd heard the story that when your father took his doctoral exam, the oral exam, I believe it was at Harvard, that they were so impressed by his knowledge that they even wanted to offer him a position to teach at Harvard, but he said, no, I'm going to be teaching at Concordia Seminary. And I just wanted to have Dr. Meyer to verify this.
Well, I can say that's a correct observation. I don't know where you read that, maybe in my brother's biography of my father, I don't know. But that's true. And he wanted to come to the place where
the Bible was ridiculed in some instances, and theories were taught and so forth, which are not found in the scriptures, so that he would understand exactly what was going on in the intellectual world, and then come back to the seminary, explain these things to the students, and offer the biblical refutation of these ideas which were contrary to scripture. So that's the reason he went there, rose to the academic heights, you might say, but that he would know what was going on, but then could bring it back into the seminary classroom and then help students understand what was happening out there and how to show from the scriptures that these things were not so.
Let's take this call from Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. Can you hear me now? Hello?
Yes, so far we can, yes.
Okay, I'm sorry I cut off a while ago. I guess my phone's dying on me. The question I want to ask before is, the different denominations that will interpret, say, one verse of scripture differently, can the pastor give me an understanding? Is it because God isn't real?
I didn't get the last part of that.
Get the last part, Jim.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Is it because the Holy Spirit isn't revealing to
him? Okay, I think we got the gist of the question. Is the Holy Spirit working with one pastor and not with others, Dr. Meyer?
Well, the Holy Spirit works through the Word. The Holy Spirit is in favor of taking the Word just the way he has caused the sacred writers to put it down. Now, if we're going to take the Word in any given doctrinal area the way it reads, finally you come to one conclusion. You don't have theology being diverse, contradictory, and so forth. You have one set of teaching at which you arrive if you're going to take the Word that the Holy Spirit has caused the sacred writers to record just as it reads. Now, I mentioned before that people come with certain preconceptions as they want to interpret the Bible. They use certain principles on the basis of which they then can have interpretations which differ from the literal reading of the Word. And that's a problem. For example, if you put your reason over God's revelation, you say, well, I don't understand this, therefore I'm going to deny it, like the real presence in the Lord's Supper, the example I used before. Well, all right, but don't say you're teaching what the Bible teaches, because your reason is saying, well, reject that. I don't see how the body and blood of Christ can be present in the sacrament. But if you take your reason captive and take the words as they read, at baptism is the washing which confers regeneration, and so on, the various doctrines, then you finally come to one set of conclusions. Truth isn't multiple, diverse, contradictory, but it's unit. It's one thing if you're going to take it as it reads. So I would use that as my first response.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. In verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Why is it then that all men are not saved?
Well, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how the grace of God came concretely into the world, that a Savior was sent so that the world's sins could be paid for and a righteousness would be available to all men by faith. Now, this has happened historically. The Lord Jesus Christ did come. He did provide a universal redemption, paying for the sins of all mankind. But to be saved, a person has to come to faith and believe that. And that happens through gospel preaching, and in the case of babies and so forth, through baptism, so that they get the benefit of that universally atoning sacrifice. So the grace of God has appeared in Christ. It's ready to save all men who will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Redeemer, and thus, through that faith, be saved. So it's saving in the sense of a potential, but people have to believe. Think of the gospel in a nutshell in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the universal redemption or atonement. And he continues that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then at the end of Mark's gospel, it says, he that believeth not shall be damned. So, see, one other thing is necessary for a person to be saved. First of all, the work of Christ, which has happened historically, but then that must be embraced in faith so that the individual receives personal benefit, forgiveness, life, and salvation through the faith in that work.
There is a little consistent theme that runs through this chapter that I think I've detected here that I'd like you to comment on. Because Paul gives lots of instructions here, instructions and admonitions. He begins by saying, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, teach the older men, etc., etc. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men, etc., etc. Why? So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters, etc., etc. Why? So they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And at the end of the chapter, he says, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Do you see a consistency there?
I certainly do, and you picked it right out, Chuck. That's a very fine observation on your part. Yes, you see, how people live who embrace the Word of God, let's call them Christians, who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust Him as their Savior, have forgiveness and life and salvation, how they then live is very, very important. If they live inconsistently with their profession, with the instructions that Paul gives, for example, in this chapter to the various groups, then people notice that on the outside. They say, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, to commit this and that, the other kind of public sin, and keep on living in that way, I don't want to touch that Christianity with a 10-foot pole. I don't want to embrace the Word of God. I don't want that kind of a religion which turns out this kind of behavior in such and such people. So it's a very important thing how Christians live before the public. Jesus once said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and themselves be led to glorify your Father who is in heaven. But the reverse occurs if you live in open sin and people see that, then they say, well, they're turned off. I don't want that. I don't want to go in that direction. And so obedience on the part of God's people, the various classes that you meant and the words of instruction and this table of duties, you might call them, are very important to observe. Because not only as far as the individual is concerned that he doesn't live in such a way that finally he loses his spiritual life, but as far as the effect on others who observe them are concerned, if we live properly, we attract people to the gospel. If we live improperly, then of course we turn them off. So that's a very, very important consideration.
And let me ask you this question.
Yes.
Concerning verse 13. For those people who take their Christianity seriously and take the words of Titus chapter 2 seriously, who are struggling with everyday difficulties and who at the end of the day or the week don't have a very good assessment of themselves because they are so keenly aware of that sinner part we were talking about before, who has had some free rein during the course of this day or this week, we get so focused on the activity of being engaged in that struggle that, while we've forgotten about waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that so-called second coming, it's out of our minds, out of sight, out of mind. What would you say to us?
Well, this is one of the things we ought to cultivate, a living Christian hope, because that's the final reason we become Christians. Why are we going to be Christians at all and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Physical death is going to come to us all. That's still one of the physical results of sin. But the wonderful gospel truth that the scriptures present is that when we die physically, we go to heaven at once in the spirit to be with the Lord. Remember how Jesus promised the malefactor on the cross who repented, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, that happened the first Good Friday when both died. And then finally there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. And after the final judgment, life with the Lord for God's people forever and forever in heavenly glory. That's why we want to be Christians, retain the faith while we're on earth, so we finally achieve that heavenly and eternal goal. A whole lifetime on earth is like a drop in the Pacific Ocean compared to eternity. So it's all important that we give ourselves to following the Savior, trusting Him first of all for our salvation, and then doing His will, so that after death we finally will be taken to heaven and its glory. But remember another thing, Chuck, and that is that because we are Christians, we have already power now to do God's will. Because in the moment and miracle of our conversion, God gives us a new inner nature. It's called the new man who after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul speaks about this at the end of Romans 7. When he says, just as Christ died and rose again, we should remember that we have died and risen again with Christ already spiritually in coming to faith and being baptized. For this reason, we should not let sin reign in our mortal bodies to obey in its lusts, neither yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over us, for we're not under the law, but under grace. So we have a power even now within, when these contrary desires, thoughts, whatever, develop within from the flesh, to battle them successfully and victoriously, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things, that's in the moral and spiritual sphere, all things in union with Christ, who strengthens me. That Savior sharing with each of us believers his own invincible sin-defeating might. And so we can consciously put our hope then upon heaven, take it off the flesh and things below, and wait for that glorious day. And that's also a remarkable assist in living the God-glorifying life.
We have 1 minute left, Dr.
Yes.
Meyer. For the person who is listening to us, who is endeavoring to live this good life, is eager to do what is good, and is hoping that the doing of that will be good enough to get him into heaven, please interpret verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own.
All right. By the works of the law, if we just think that we can storm heaven by doing God's will, no flesh shall be justified, says Scripture. But if we're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus, and he gives us the power after we have been saved by grace, apart from any works that we do, to live the God-glorifying life, that's what the Lord expects. In other words, Christians don't do good works in order to be saved, but because they have been saved and want to glorify God and carry out the purpose of Christ's redemption in their lives.
Thank you so much. You, sir, are a master teacher. I can see that.
Chuck, you know, all we got is the Word of God here, and if we just recommunicate that, that's what the Lord expects of any of us.
God bless your day, sir.
God bless you, Brother Chuck.
That's you too. That's the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer II, professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and our conversation on Titus Chapter 2. Our good friend Pastor David Marth, pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard, will be here next time to help us wrap up our study of the Book of Titus. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.